Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Romans, a reading Romans chapter 13. We're finishing up the 13th chapter of Romans this morning in our ongoing series in this epistle by the Apostle Paul, reading verses 11 through 13 this morning. Hear now the word of 11 through 14. Hear now the word of God. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word that we have this morning, while it has come through both the mind and the pen of the Apostle Paul, it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we recognize that because of that, it is here not just for our information, but it is here for application to our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us, shape us, mold us, make us into what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that several of you have served in the military, myself included, and I look out over the congregation. I know that Roger, you and Doug and Tom, and I don't know if anybody else has served in the military here or not. I don't think so. But anyway, those of you who have probably remember very well having to pull guard duty. And what do they call it in the Coast Guard? Do they call it watch? Anyway, call it watch in the Coast Guard and in the Navy and the Army, and I suspect in the Air Force they call it guard duty. I can remember well being awakened sometime during the middle of the night, maybe 2 o'clock in the morning, to go out and pull my shift from, say, 2 to 4 o'clock in the morning. You go out and walk the perimeter around the ammo dump or the fuel depot. And then when your time was done, a Jeep would arrive and somebody else to take your place and take you back in, and you could go back to sleep again. In combat situation, of course, chances are that those that were pulling guard duty would be positioned in a foxhole, maybe just outside the perimeter, to keep an eye out for any enemy that might be trying to infiltrate the perimeter of a forward operating base or whatever the case might be. And the hardest part, of course, was to stay awake at that time of night. In the middle of the night, the temptation was always there to fall asleep. And I can remember pulling guard duty at the ammo dump over in Germany one time, and the fellow that I was with, well, he just hunkered down inside one of these metal containers and promptly fell to sleep. And then when the Jeep came to pick us up, well, he woke up and jumped in the Jeep to go back. But in a combat situation, of course, falling asleep could be the difference between life or death, not just for yourself, but for your whole unit, whether it was your squad or your platoon or even more. The Apostle Paul, as I've been pointing out over these past number of weeks in these chapters, beginning in chapter 12, is making practical application to all of the theological foundation that he has given us in the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, of course, is talking about how we can be right with God. That all of us stand under God's judgment because of our sin, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we have no hope in and of ourselves, but God in his mercy sent his own son and provided a sacrifice for us in his own son. And the sacrifice, of course, of Jesus is acceptable to God, and through faith in him, that we can be declared right before God, and then, of course, all of the implications. But how does that play out in our lives? What does that mean for us in terms of how we live our lives? What is faith? What is the application of that faith? The apostle in chapter 12, of course, makes that transition for us, as I pointed out, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, meaning that everything that I say is based upon everything that I have just said about what Christ has done for us. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The contrast there, of course, living sacrifice, is first contrasted with those sacrifices of the Old Testament that were slaughtered and were not alive, and then also contrasted with Jesus himself, who was crucified and died, but rose again. But we, instead of offering ourselves as a bloody sacrifice, out of what Christ has done for us, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice of praise and worship to God, which is holy and acceptable to God, and is our spiritual worship. But notice he goes on and he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Another contrast. Conformed to the world or transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so when the Apostle Paul here moves into these verses here at the end of chapter 13, I see a real parallel between what Paul has said, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and what the Apostle Paul says here in these last few verses of the 13th chapter. And last week, of course, we turned our attention to the role of the law for Christians, because we tend to think, well, okay, Christ has done away with the law, except when we evaluate the law in the Old Testament. We say, well, Ten Commandments too? No, not the Ten Commandments too. That's a moral law. What is the principle of the moral law that has application for us? And, of course, one of the primary things is that the law provides identity for us in Christ. And that's not an insignificant thing. And so we ask the question, what is it that defines us as Christians? Well, certainly our faith in Christ, that is our allegiance to Christ, our commitment to Christ, and our belief that Christ has paid the price on the cross for our redemption. And that's what makes us right with God. But what is the evidence of that faith? That evidence, of course, is following Jesus. But what does that mean? And so we ask the question, what is it that distinguishes us from the secular culture in which we live? And I believe this is what the Apostle Paul wants us to see here. And I see these things bracketed, these two chapters bracketed by this statement, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he brings us here. He says, besides this, you know that the hour has come to wake up from sleep, and don't be conformed to the pattern of this world in terms of the practices of this world. And so I believe this is where Paul is taking us here in these verses. And that said, we turn our attention to these three points that I have before us this morning. One is being attentive to the dangers, two, waiting for the dawn, and three, staying in uniform. Now, when a person is on guard duty in the military, his job is to keep his eyes and ears open, because the enemy could penetrate the perimeter and do serious harm. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans, I believe, from the city of Corinth, when Paul was spending significant time there as a missionary, preaching the gospel and starting a church in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a business center. And because of that, there was a lot of activity and a lot of coming and going from all over the Mediterranean world and all over what we think of as the Roman Empire. North Africa and all the way over into the Middle East and all of the northern coastline of the Mediterranean Sea and all of the cities, whether it would be Athens, whether it would be Rome or what have you, people coming and going. There was a lot of affluence there, a lot of money, but also a great deal of idolatry and rampant immorality. And Paul's concern, and we see this reflected, for example, in his writings to the church in Corinth, but we see it reflected in his writings to the other churches as well, that Paul is working on starting and building up there in the various parts of Asia Minor, and also in his concern for the Roman church. And that is that the ethos of the environment would begin to seep into the church and would have a negative effect upon the life of God's people. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says that there almost seems to be a parallel between what Paul is writing here and whether it's an intentional parallel or an unintentional parallel on Paul's part, but what we find, for example, in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember last week when we were talking about the law and the role of the law, and when Jesus had said, and we see this reflected, for example, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when a lawyer came up and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" expecting Jesus to pick one of the Ten Commandments or some other commandment out of the Torah. And Jesus, what he did was summarize the Ten Commandments by saying, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like the first, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so what Jesus did was take and condense all of the law into a nutshell there. And then we find in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus goes into that long sermon on the second coming, and when he talks about the future, and the disciples had asked him about the future, and Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and there on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And, of course, Jesus goes in and he spells out all of the evidence, the sign of what God was doing. And so here the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 is saying, "Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you. So wake up from your sleep." And then in the next chapter of the 25th chapter of Matthew, Jesus, of course, begins that chapter with the parable of the 10 virgins. And some had brought oil for the lamps, and the others didn't bring oil for the lamps. And then he said, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom showed up, some didn't have any oil for the lamps. They weren't ready. And there were those that were ready." And it says, "As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept." And here the Apostle Paul is saying, "Wake up, wake from the sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." The question is, are we prone to fall asleep too? I can remember when my children were young, when they were infants, and some of you who have little ones, and you would take them at night, and you would, if they were still on a bottle, you would sit down in a rocking chair, and you would give them the bottle, or you would nurse them, and you would rock them back and forth and sing a lullaby, and you could watch their eyes as they got more and more tired. Their eyes would start to close down, and they would doze off, and finally they would be asleep, and you could take your baby and lay your baby in the crib. The question is, are we tempted to fall asleep too? As I indicated, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth to the Roman Empire. And it's not hard to see when Paul writes here these words. He says, "So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." And when you think about what characterized life in Corinth, or what even characterized life in the Roman Empire, and yet when we think about our own culture today, we really do live in a sexually charged culture, don't we? I think, for example, of the hosts of these nighttime shows, whether it would be Jimmy Kimmel or whether it would be some of the comedians or what have you, and how loaded with sexual innuendo. Or I think, for example, of the prevalence of pornography and acceptance today in our culture that maybe it's all right. Or I think, for example, of the popularity of a book that came out several years ago, especially among women, called 50 Shades of Grey, and how that was accepted. Or I think of the message that is communicated through soap operas, and all of this is part and parcel of our culture today, isn't it? How accepting are we of those things in the church? The other thing, of course, is that we live in a litigious environment, don't we? We think of businesses that are constantly suing one another. We think of our politicians and the way they conduct their business down in Washington or elsewhere throughout our communities or our states, and how much is guided by self-interest and even a willingness to compromise the truth. I think of this fellow who we just read on the internet that committed suicide, Jeffrey Weinstein, who has been charged with the sexual misbehavior and all of his conduct. But the question is, how does that affect us as a church? I'm sure that all of you have heard of what's called the frog in the kettle syndrome. And that is that if you take a frog and you drop him into boiling water, that frog will react all of a sudden and will try to jump out immediately. But if you take a frog and you put him in cold water and you put that pot on the stove and you turn the heat up, the water will get hotter and hotter and hotter, and the frog won't know that the water is heating up and will just remain in the water until it cooks and dies. And so the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 12, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we have that constant challenge to be aware of the dangers of the mindset of our culture, of the world, infiltrating us as God's people in the church. Well, that leads us to our second point, of course, and that is waiting for the dawn. When I was younger, it wasn't uncommon for me to drive long distances through the night, and some of you perhaps remember doing the same thing. I remember when Charlene was in graduate school out in Chicago, and one weekend, 1,000 miles between Chicago and Pittsfield, and we drove all the way out and back again in a weekend for my brother's wedding. And leading up to the time that we left, I had spent all day getting the car ready. And then I had to go into work, the second shift, work from 4 o'clock in the afternoon until 12:30, and come home and shower up and grab a bite to eat and jump in the car and drive for 17 hours straight in the middle of the night and then through the daytime and then as the sun was setting as we were getting closer to home, and then just attend my brother's wedding and go to church, and the next day turn around and drive all the way back and be ready to go back. I can remember driving in the middle of the night like that, and on other occasions too, where my eyes would want to shut down and I would go, "Ah, I need to stay awake. I don't want to crash the car." And so I would roll the window down and try to get some fresh, cold air coming in on my face. Or sometimes I would have to slap my face to try to stay awake or to get a big cup of coffee to recharge my caffeine battery to keep going. The hardest part of guard duty, of course, was about 4 o'clock in the morning when you were tempted to fall asleep. But as soon as the sun would come up, all of a sudden you would revive again. I found this to be consistently the case, that I would wake up and I'd be rejuvenated even though I had been driving all night. Now, when Paul writes these things that we have here, for example, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What is Paul talking about there? Well, salvation is near. I think, for example, of Margaret Barber, who is almost inevitably in her last days of life, and it could be today or tomorrow or sometime this week that she will take her last breath and she will go to be with the Lord. But I think what Paul is speaking of here is he's speaking eschatologically. He's speaking about the second coming of Christ, isn't he? And of course, the New Testament teaches us consistently that Christ will return, that Christ will return. And so we read, for example, in the book of Acts, when Jesus there, after he had said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Jesus ascended through the clouds, and there we find that the angels, two men by them in white robes, whom I believe were angels, said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so the message throughout the New Testament consistently is that Christ will return. And so, for example, when we read the book of Revelation, we read the book of Revelation with that in mind, that there is coming a day when Jesus will indeed actually return, we believe, in a bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know when. And what I find, though, is that oftentimes people will get so preoccupied, for example, with trying to decipher those various passages, whether it would be in Paul's epistles, like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or the book of Revelation, like the Da Vinci Code, and they somehow or other figure that if we have the right code that we can figure out the day or the hour, and people have done that. I think, for example, of back in the 1800s, there was a movement here in Vermont and in New York State, right in our own area, southern Vermont, the Millerite movement, where people had sold their property and they believed that Christ was going to return and what was it, 1834, or I can't remember the exact date. And it didn't happen on a particular day. And so they said, "Oh, we got it wrong." And so they set the date for the following year. And again, it didn't happen. It was a big disappointment. And so they had quit their jobs and had given up all their possessions, and they expected. And Charlene's mother was telling us about in Jamaica, there was a group of people that did the very same thing. I don't know when it was, but maybe around the same time frame. And they dressed in white robes, and they went out and stood on the cliffs, and they expected that a particular time during the day that Christ would return and that they would be raptured. And they stood on the edge of the cliff, and many of them even jumped off the cliff expecting that they would be caught up to meet Christ in the air, and that their faith was, that their action was evidence that they had enough faith and that they would be raptured. And yet the difficulty is, of course, is that we fail to grasp the practical implications here. And the question is, what do we do in the meantime? And isn't this what Paul deals with so explicitly, for example, in his epistles to the Thessalonians? Yes, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, isn't he? But what's he talking about? What's the context here? He's talking about, of course, that Christ is going to return. But what do we do knowing that? He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that the Lord Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring those with him, those who have fallen asleep. But then you go down into the fifth chapter. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But a little bit further down he goes, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. You see the parallel between what Paul is writing about in this chapter in Romans. But let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God is not destined for us wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And so the challenge is, of course, what does that mean for how we live our lives today? The point is, of course, is that we don't know the day or the hour. And we don't predict the day or the hour. We keep our eyes open and we wait expectantly, knowing that Christ will return. And that when he returns, that everything will be changed. That this whole earth will be changed. But the implications for us today, the implications, in the meantime, we have an obligation to live as children of the light. And so that brings us to our last point, of course. And the last point is, as I indicated, staying in uniform. And the Apostle Paul writes here, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In the military, of course, you have to wear a uniform. And if you are on duty and you don't have the right uniform on, or you don't have all of your uniform, you'll be challenged on that to get in uniform. And when I was in, it was all OD green. Sometime after that, they shifted to camouflage, green camouflage, and then they've changed since then, since the Persian Gulf, and they wear desert brown or whatever they call it, I don't know, and in the Coast Guard or in the Navy, they wore their blues and all of those types of things. But Christians don't have a physical uniform, do they? Except for maybe these Mormon young people that always walk around in white shirts and pedal their bicycles from door to door, or the Amish that wear their particular uniform too. What Paul is talking about, of course, is our behavior, isn't he? And doesn't he deal with these things? We read, for example, on numerous places we've just seen, for example, in his letter to the Thessalonians. And we read, for example, in Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He says something very similar in his letter to the Colossians, doesn't he? Well, we read in Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes here, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then a little bit further, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. We go back, for example, to Ephesians chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul writes there in Ephesians chapter 6, and you remember the passage. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see what Paul is talking about here in this passage. So often we think that when Paul says something about wrestling against spirits and principalities, as our elder emeritus, Tom Ross, used to say, he's not talking about charging the gates of hell with a water pistol. He's talking about how we live our lives here as Christians and standing firm. And this is the key to what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage, isn't it? Did you know that the Apostle Paul, when he uses that terminology, is quoting from the book of Isaiah? And when we go back, for example, to Isaiah 59, what do we find? But those things that are the armor of God are the things that the Messiah himself has. And so what does it mean when we put on the armor of God? Does it not mean putting on Christ himself and standing firm in Christ himself? And isn't this what Jesus talks about, for example, in the 15th chapter of John, when he had gathered with the disciples and they had eaten there in the upper room, and Jesus had washed their feet, and he told them that he was going to prepare a place for them, and that they should expect tribulation and trouble. And he says, abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me. And this, of course, is what it means to put on Christ, isn't it? To abide in Christ. Of course, not many of us will ever have to pull guard duty in the military. Maybe some of our young people, possibly. I think maybe Andrew Kirkman, who has been in the Army and is now training to be a police officer in Vermont, may have to pull guard duty sometimes too. But this isn't about military life, is it? This is about the Christian life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to be aware of the dangers, that we not be influenced by the world's standards and the world's way of thinking. We need to be aware that that's a danger. You see, the fact of the matter is, of course, is that we live in a world that is at odds with God and his standards of righteousness. But a time is coming. The Bible tells us the time is coming when Christ will return and everything will be made right. In the meantime, we are here and we need to be on our guard, and that requires attentiveness, it requires vigilance, but most of all, it requires abiding in Christ. As Christians, we are clothed in his righteousness through faith in his blood. We are clothed in his uniform by abiding in him. And how do we do that? By abiding in his word and feeding on his word. And so my question for you and my challenge for you is this an integral part of your life? Do you devote yourself to God's word, the reading and the study of God's word? Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And my challenge to you is to feed on God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the challenge. We thank you for the promise that Christ will return, and that you are a sovereign God, and you hold our lives in the palm of our hands. But you call upon us, O Lord, to be vigilant, to understand the times in which we live, and to be vigilant, O Lord, and to stand firm, clothed in Christ. We thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.